So this psalm is simply titled A Psalm of David. And many people think that this psalm was written upon the occasion of the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem during the reign of David in 2 Samuel chapter 6. As you look at the psalm, you'll notice that it consists of three parts. So the first part, verses 1 and 2, it glorifies God and sings of his universal dominion. The second part, which is verses 3 to 6, it describes the true Israel. So those who are able to commune with him, that's the Lord God. And the third part, which is verses 7 to 10, it pictures the ascension of Jesus, who has opened heaven's gates for the entrance of his elect. So as before, we'll go through the psalm verse by verse. So let's start at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So first off, the psalmist presents us with the fact that God is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. You know, he, that's God, is the one who brought everything into being, and he sustains everything. And now this verse, it also looks like a reference to Genesis 1, chapter 1, which reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So creation, you know, it's not self-created as evolutionists would think, nor is it self-sustaining. You know, the Lord God, he is the creator, and he establishes the beauty and the order and the harmony of the universe. And notice that the fullness of the earth belongs to the Lord as well. Charles Spurgeon says that the fullness of the earth may mean its harvests, its wealth, its life, or its worship. But in all of these senses, the Lord God is owner and possessor of all the earth, and its fullness belongs to him because he made it full, he keeps it full, and he sustains it. We then have the world and those who dwell therein belonging to the Lord. And then in verse 2 we read, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." So what we have here in these verses is universal ownership. And by extension, that means he owns us too. You know, we were created by him. Therefore, we are the Lord's subjects, and we are mere tenants and leaseholders in this world. You know, we are not our own, because as Christians, you know, we are the Lord's servants. However, there is also a sense in which, you know, the world belongs to Satan. So, you know, we've just read that the world and those who dwell therein belong to the Lord. But there is a sense that the world belongs to Satan as well. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Satan is called the God of this age. You know, and when he tempted the Lord Jesus with the promise of giving him the kingdoms of this world, the Lord Jesus did not question the devil's ability to do so. However, we must remember that Satan is leashed by the Lord, so God's ultimate ownership is real. And remember that we do not belong to the world or to Satan, but by God's redeeming grace, we belong to him. Then in verse 3, the psalmist asks the question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Now, I think this is a key issue of the psalm. David is asking, who has the right to climb the holy hill and stand before God? So, you know, taken literally, this isn't about mountain climbing ability. Rather, it's about our, or the right, to come before God. Who has that right? Now, we know that God has made everything and everyone, but we also know that not everyone is saved. Now, not everyone can ascend the hill of the Lord, and not everyone can stand in his holy place. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, Lord, is it me? You know, can I ascend your hill? Can I stand in your holy place? So who does have the right to stand before God? You know, who does have the right to stand in this holy place? Well, David answers this question in the next verse. Verse 4 reads, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." So we must be pure in both actions with clean hands, and we must be pure in our intentions with a pure heart. We should also reject idolatry in our actions and in our hearts. And we mustn't be satisfied in the world, and neither should we practice deceit. Now, I don't know about you, but you read through that and you think, well, that's not me at all. So this verse, it's very challenging. And we know that when we compare ourselves to these requirements, we fail miserably. And it's only when all these things are achieved, clean hands and a pure heart. It's only when they're all achieved that we can then ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. Remember that just having clean hands is not enough. You know that Pontius Pilate, he had clean hands, but he wasn't made clean. You know, we need a pure heart too. Now, coming back to these requirements, these answers of David, they can cause us to despair. You know, it's easy to look at this list and see that our hands are not clean. We can see that our hearts are not pure. And we know that David's hands certainly weren't clean and his heart certainly wasn't pure. But we need to stop looking inward at ourselves, at our own failings, and instead look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who has clean hands and is the only one who has a pure heart. And the Lord Jesus, he never lifted up his soul to an idol. He has never sworn deceitfully. And therefore, the Lord Jesus is the only person who has the right to enter into the presence of the Lord God, who is absolutely holy. And it is in his righteousness alone, that's the Lord Jesus' righteousness, which is given to all who believe, that allows us to ascend his holy hill and stand in his holy place. And then verse 5 tells us that the person with clean hands and a pure heart shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So only those people who meet these criteria will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, Romans chapter 3 verse 22 tells us, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is given to all and on all who believe. So it's through the Lord Jesus and his imputed righteousness that we can ascend his holy hill and stand in his holy place. Because through faith in him, we are conformed to his image, and it's through faith in him that we are able to enter as well. We then come to verse 6, which reads, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. This was David's way of identifying God's covenant people, you know, the descendants of Jacob. But this also includes us as Christians. You know, we are the blessed and the righteous ones who have entered into a covenant with God. But the psalmist goes further than this. You know, the believer also pursues the Lord as we seek him and seek his face. So the idea of seeking the Lord's face, it's more intense, it's more involved than just seeking him. You know, to seek his face is even closer and it's even more intimate than just seeking him. So this is to have a real and strong desire to know him intimately. And Spurgeon says that seeking has a sanctifying influence. You know, to desire communion with God, it's a purifying thing as we hunger and thirst more and more after a clearer vision of the face of God. Now, we know that in this life we can never see the face of God, but that doesn't mean we can't seek it. And through seeking him, we are sanctified and we develop a more intimate relationship with him. And one day in eternity, we will see his face. We then come to verses 7 to 10, where the psalm, it takes another turn at this point. So the first section, as I said earlier, it declared the greatness of God. The second section spoke of how we can come into relationship with God. Now the third section welcomes God unto his people by opening the gates. And it's in these verses that we have a picture of our Lord's glorious ascent into heaven. So this is also a prophetic psalm as well. He ascended from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, and the gates of heaven were lifted and the doors were thrown open. And just to repeat what I said earlier, it's only the Lord Jesus who can ascend to the holy hill of the Lord, because his hands are clean and his heart is pure. But if we by faith are conformed to his image, then we shall go in right behind him. We shall enter too. Now, I also mentioned earlier that David wrote this psalm for the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now, we can make several connections between the Ark's arrival into Jerusalem and the King of Glory coming in. So first, the King of Glory was coming in, and this was fulfilled when the Ark of the Covenant came to Jerusalem. We find that in the second book of Samuel, chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. Second, the King of Glory coming in was fulfilled when the ascended Jesus entered into heaven. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. And third, the King of Glory coming in is also fulfilled when an individual heart opens to Jesus as their King, and God is welcomed with open gates and doors, then he is pleased to come in. And just as a point of interest at this time, according to one commentator in the Jewish liturgy, Psalm 24 was always used in worship on the first day of the week. So the first day of the week is our Sunday. So putting these facts together, we can assume that this psalm was being recited by the rabbis or the Jewish leaders. It was being recited by the priests at the very time the Lord Jesus Christ mounted a donkey and rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. You know, so they were reading about the King of Glory coming in, probably not knowing that the King of Glory was entering Jerusalem on that day. Now, in verse 7, we read, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. So the idea here is very simple. When the King of Glory is welcomed with open gates and open doors, then he is pleased to come in. You know, the King of Glory will meet with his people when he is approached, and the King will open the doors. There is no doubting that he will not open the doors. He absolutely will. You know, and this is backed up in James chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, so when you come to him, he will open up those gates, he will open up those doors. You don't need to be afraid. You can come. And again in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and the Lord Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. So Jesus has absolutely promised, open the door and he will come in. We then come to verse 8, which reads, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So what you have here are the watchers at the gate. They hear the command to lift up your heads and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And in response, they ask, who is this King of Glory? And the answer that is given is, he is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And we know the strength and might of Jesus by the battles he has fought and the victories he has won over sin, over death, and over hell. You know, the Lord Jesus went to war for us and was gloriously victorious. Now, going back to what I said earlier about Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem seated on a donkey, Matthew chapter 21, verse 10 tells us that the people of the city asked, who is this? You know, if they had known who it was, the response should have been, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. But instead, they rejected him, they denied his deity, and they crucified him. Then, moving on to verse 9, we have, lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. So this is repetitious, but that doesn't mean it's worthless. Repetition in Hebrew poetry communicates emphasis. So these are not vain repetitions. They are full of meaning and they testify to the awesome power of the Lord Jesus. But what I think is even more awesome and even more amazing is that we can come in behind him. So the King of Glory comes to the gates of heaven, having fulfilled all the demands placed upon him as our mediator, but also as our suffering savior. So when we trust in him, when we put our faith in him, the gates have been raised for us and the door has been thrown open as well. So we can come to, you know, we are washed in his blood and we're clothed in his righteousness. So, you know, we have that right to enter in behind the Lord Jesus. You know, we have the right to have those gates opened, and to have the doors opened as well, because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And then the final verse, verse 10 reads, who is this King of Glory? Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory, Selah. So he is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of men. He is the Lord of angels and the Lord of all creatures. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the King of glory. He's also our ascended Savior. You know, he's the Lord Jesus, and he is declared to be the absolute Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And, you know, he's the King of absolute glory. And notice the final word, Selah, you know, which we know means pause and reflect. And I just think the psalm, it rightly ends with a reflective pause. As the previous clause was, he is the King of glory. You know, this is not a small matter when we consider that the King of glory, the great creator and sustainer of the universe, stoops down to receive us and be received by us in turn. You know, we should be pausing and reflecting on this all the time, every day. You know, this isn't something to be taken lightly. You know, when we pause on it, when we consider it, when we reflect on it, that's all part of our seeking him, of seeking to seek his face, of knowing him more intimately. So this is what we should be doing at all times. And to finish, I just want us to consider how we can be considered righteous. So how can we enter in behind the Lord Jesus, behind the King of glory? How can we have those gates and doors opened up to us? So in short, how can we have clean hands and how can we have a pure heart? And I'll just end with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, which reads, "Dear reader, it is possible that you are saying, I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart. Look then to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as a forerunner of those who trust him. Follow in his footsteps and repose upon his merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too, if you trust him. But how can I get the character, described, say you? The Spirit of God will give you that. He will create in you a new heart and a right spirit. Faith in Jesus is a work of the Holy Spirit and has all virtues wrapped up in it. Faith stands by the fountain filled with blood, and as you wash therein, clean hands and a pure heart, a holy soul and a truthful tongue are given to you." And we'll just end with that encouragement.